that journey that Jesus took with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. We don't know if he got there or not. He was on the way to it. Proved a great turning point. And we've been studying it in Matthew 16. Jesus had said to them, "Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the kingdom, keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth, Jesus began to show the disciples about his death. Now, they still very much thought, it's quite clear, along the lines that the Messiah would be one that would give the Jews the leadership over the world, that by him they would overcome the Romans, and by him the Lord would rule the world. And this was the view that held good all the way in most hearts through the Jews of those times. And they had picked it up by misreading to a degree some of the prophets. But Isaiah 53 tells us another picture. And it's here that Jesus begins to turn his disciples to another way of thinking. He charged them that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, because he knew that if the crowd in their ignorance tried to make him king, that would be disaster for the nation and for his own ministry. But lest they be overcome with the greatness that he was the Son of the living God, and that on that confession he would build faith and Peter would have a position of responsibility, it was necessary now, in case they got too elated, to speak of the drawbacks of being Christ's in the world. And this is what he now proceeds to do. If you have a look, chapter 17 and verse 22, we read, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." In other words, the Lord was repeating what he began here. Now, before we are converted, we spend many years in the world. And we don't get disabused of all its values at one time by nature. When the gospel is preached, and even if we believe it on that very day and the work is worked in our hearts, there is still something left of the old nature that we maybe have to labor very hard to get rid of. And here Jesus begins a work, but they don't learn it all together at once. They haven't grasped the whole matter on this one occasion. Apprenticeship is a wonderful thing. The disciples are with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. They heard his preaching on numerous occasions. They watched how he did things. They watched his manners. They watched that he never failed or fell short. And they heard his responses and they heard his teaching. But it took a very solid 3 years of being with him every day to begin to have their minds changed of their view that of the Christ, the Messiah, same word, the Son of the living God. And we too need to be reminded that it is good to teach children in Sunday school, because little by little the word goes deep down into their hearts and will change the presuppositions that they've had all their lives whenever the Lord pleases. But it doesn't happen at once. You don't expect children to grow up at once. You don't expect teenagers to miss that stage out altogether. It'd be a bad thing to do if they did. And therefore, but we have to learn to be patient. We preach the gospel, but we teach the gospel. We exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Nobody changes overnight in the way they live. They may change instantly in their spirits as the Lord saves the heart. But then begins the lifelong work of putting away, of mortifying the flesh, of putting away the habits of our previous lifetime. So Jesus began then at that particular point of the ministry. There had been little thoughts about it before, but he began then to tell them seriously about what was going to befall him and them as belonging to him. So he says to them that he's got to go to Jerusalem. He must. He says it is necessary. It's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. No prophet, as the saying was, ever perished outside of Jerusalem. And it was the head of the Jewish nation. And as the Jewish nation in the rejection of Christ was to be rejected by God, and Jerusalem ultimately destroyed as a political entity, and destroyed when the curtain of the temple was veiled as a spiritual entity, so he had to go to Jerusalem, the very place where all the old views were situated and where the Romans held sway. So he says he must go to Jerusalem. And then he says that he must suffer many things. He did suffer many things. He was flogged, he was spat upon, had the crown of thorns upon his head. He had the nails bashed into his feet and arms. And of course he died the death on the cross. But he suffered many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders would have a lot to answer for, because they got the people to object to Christ and to crucify him. The people would not have done it, so we can tell, but for their instigation. A man may be responsible for many things. I wonder how much blood Putin has on his hands. And we can't ourselves spend our lives thinking that perhaps we were to blame for this, or for that, or for this. The going to the Lord Jesus and confessing our sins as we see them, and knowing that his blood overcomes it all, is our strength, our stay, and our help. But we have made mistakes. We are responsible for many people, some cases for them being what they are. We try to do our best and we fail, perhaps. But leaders, parents, teachers, bear a great responsibility. And here he speaks of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes as being the ringleaders. of the trouble that would come to him. Now, we read in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. But you also remember that Jesus said about being betrayed, woe to that man, it is necessary that I should be betrayed, but woe to that man by whom it cometh. We have no excuse. The Lord only uses us, or only used Judas, because it was in his heart to find that congenital. So he would suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And this was the Messiah that they were following. This was the one that they thought. And Jesus was very, very keen, as we shall see, that they shouldn't be following in a sense that was wrong and later turn against it. He didn't want them to think that by sticking close to Jesus, they would rule the world. And then when they discovered it wasn't that, should give up. He's teaching them another way, as he teaches us, that we are to renounce the world. It's difficult to be in the world, but not of it. It's difficult to be a politician. It's difficult to be a sports person. It's difficult to be in the medical profession. All these things, we're in the world. And we've got to learn exactly what we're about. The Bible teaches us. So Jesus said, having suffered, he must be killed. Now, I've been here for a while. And if I knew, I'm preaching foolishly, but if I knew that I was going to die in the very near future in a most cruel and horrible way, you would feel for me. I only put it like that so that you may feel and understand how the disciples felt about what they just heard Jesus say. They loved him according to the flesh in the best possible way. They'd served him, they'd been with him for 3 years. They didn't want anything to happen to him. A man in the prime of life, a teacher that no man could imitate, a healer that no one had ever been like before, and in the prime of life just to die. Now it draws us to think that the price of his blood for the healing of our sins is more important than all these other things. That had to be done. Notwithstanding all that Jesus had done as a teacher and as a healer and as a friend to them. He said that he must be killed. But he also said that he must be raised on the third day. And that comes, of course, from Jonah. And it comes from Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. I don't know if I can turn it up quickly enough. It doesn't matter very much. You all know what happened. It's the very end of chapter 1. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights by the Jewish reckoning. And it would be the same with Jesus in the heart of the earth. There's more to verse 17 of Jonah 1 than you would imagine. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Remarkable, isn't it? It wasn't a whale. It wasn't a shark. It was unique. Don't know what it was like at all. But it was such a fish that wouldn't digest Jonah, wouldn't prevent him speaking or praying out of the belly of the fish. It was unique. But the point I'm making is this. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said, no sign shall be given to that generation except that one. And now he says that he is going to be, after 3 days, raised again. So just as the Lord had prepared the fish to swallow up Jonah, so he had prepared his body to be raised and prepared the place where it was that he lay for 3 days. Well, he would be raised again on the third day. I can understand that it was too much to take in. The Lord was saying to them, they'd been with him 3 years, they'd listened to his teaching, they'd listened to his preaching, they'd seen him heal, they'd seen him turn the water into wine, they'd seen all sorts of things. And now in the space of a short time, Jesus is talking about suffering, death, and rising again. That is a bit much to take in. I mean, we've been studying the scriptures ever since we were converted. But for them, this was new. It wasn't new in the sense that it was there in Isaiah 53. I don't know if you've spotted, it would be just worth looking at, just in case you haven't. But the resurrection is twice mentioned in Isaiah 53, in case you haven't noticed it, and it's very important that you should notice it. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that verse. He has put him to grief. Now, when thou, the Lord, shall make his soul an offering for sin, that is, when he dies and makes atonement for our sin on the cross of Calvary, he shall see his seed, that's believers in him. He shall prolong his days. He's talking about the death that he's raised on the cross. And he's suffering. And yet it says, having made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, but the pleasure of the Lord is going on from there, and it will prosper in his hand after his death, his sacrifice. It happens again. It happens again. Verse 12. Verse 11 is part of it, but we'll begin at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, you never used to do after battle. The winning side used to strip the armor, strip the gold, strip the clothes, whatever they wanted. They would take them away. So, among all the greatest generals of the world, he's got something greater. But I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? How can he do these things in the future? Bearing in mind the next bit of the verse. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53. It could have been known thoroughly by all the Jews, but it's not a thing you want to think about, the death, the resurrection. It isn't a thing that you want to think about when you think the Messiah is going to be a great one. He is great, you see, dividing his portion with the great, but in the way of making atonement for all his people. And that's his spoil. That's his church. That's his family. So you can understand the disciples finding it a little difficult to take all this in. But then something happened. Let me remind you, as I remind myself when I'm praying, that God is not at our beck and call. We can't just ask him to do something. And unless it pleases him, for him to do it, we have to plead, we have to ask, we have to show that our reasons for what we want to ask are good, and then we throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord if it pleases him to answer prayer. We can't say do this, do that. But Peter took him. The Greek means grabbed hold of him. was so moved. They don't just grab hold of the Son of God. And you don't just contradict the Son of God. And here you have the incipients of Antichrist, telling Christ what to do and what not to do. And that's why the response from the Saviour is so severe on Peter. In his flesh as a man, his love for him, he wanted to stop Jesus going. He grabbed hold of him. And he said, "Be it far from thee, O Lord." The Greek actually says, "Pity thyself." And the force of that expression is, "Be it far from thee, O Lord." You're not thinking of doing that, really, are you? It's a sort of paraphrase of what we might be thinking. Pity thyself. It's in our margins. Be it far from thee. This isn't what we think is the proper thing for you to do. But who tells the Saviour what he's to do? And he turned and said to Peter, but Mark makes it clear that it's in the presence of all the disciples. He doesn't take it. Though Peter got hold of him, when he turns, he speaks to them all, with Peter very much in the foreground. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, he used to say to those who were filled with devils, and he used to address them, and sometimes it seemed as if he was addressing the devil within them, and sometimes the person who was, whom they'd entered into. And it seems to be the same here, that the devil had really got hold of Peter. And so in speaking to the devil, he makes him release Peter. But Peter didn't realize the extent to which he was taken over by the evil one. "Thou art an offense." The word is scandal, as you know, Greek word for scandal. "Thou art a scandal unto me." Sometimes translated by stumbling block. And that always mystified me, as I think I've told you before, when I was learning Greek. I'd never met a stumbling block. But a stumbling block stood for anything you could trip over. And it meant also something that might cause you to, you know, if somebody says something nasty, you turn against somebody, or you're inclined to blame them. That's a stumbling block too, see? And that's the meaning of offence. "Get behind me, for thou art an offence, a stumbling block to me." Not that it would have prevented the Lord Jesus from going through with what he was intending to go through with. He wasn't so easily going to be put off in that way. His offensiveness lay in this, that much though he'd said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and much though Jesus had said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven," for all that, he savoureth not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I don't think I ever really, when I was a young Christian, got to grips with what Jesus was saying here about savouring. Now, savouring means tasting, but we talk of savoury things that are not sweet things. And Jesus says that the things that you accept, Peter, the presumptions that you're going on, is not the way God looks at things, but the way you look at it. I don't like it. And there's a lesson for us all, isn't there? It's very easy to try and oppose the Lord's will because of something we like. Very hard. We're converted, and it's very easy to bring over into the church the presuppositions that we've had. And we try to impose them upon a church meeting, perhaps for our first few times, unless the church meeting's big enough to withstand it. Church meeting, the church I went to was 300 strong, and there was no way you'd go get around them. But in a small place, it would be possible to do so. But we want to savor. We want to enjoy the flavor. We want to enjoy the different taste. It's not sweet. Now, it was always laughed about me that I always liked a little bit of tea with my sugar. And as a youngster, that was me. I love things sweet. I think it's a characteristic of being young. And only gradually do you get to love the things that are more savoury. I won't ask you how many of you liked spinach when you were young. But taste does change as you get adult. And it applies, of course, particularly to meats and spicy things and all sorts of things. We need to develop in such a way that the flavour we enjoy is the teaching and the views of the living God. And in this particular issue, Peter had gone wrong. And he would have led the disciples wrong. So the Lord now addresses the disciples. They're disciples. And he said that the Lord is, he said that he is going to suffer and die and be raised again the third day. Are they still going to follow him? That's the issue. Are they still going to follow him? So Jesus speaks to them. And he says, now, if any man will come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple from this time onwards, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, it goes right down the years. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Well, that doesn't mean just denying yourself of certain meals before Easter or anything like that. It means mortifying the flesh, putting to death the old nature and studying to improve the new spiritual nature. Denying myself means, denying yourself, myself, means not to let the natural things run riot, to curb them in and uphold the things that Christ upholds. The shedding of his blood is the way the gospel progresses. Have we experienced it? Do we preach that? And are people going to believe it? And if we think that people aren't going to believe all that, does it turn us away from the preaching that way and doing those things, you see? Whatever we might by nature feel is the best thing to do, we are to deny ourselves. Put to death the flesh is what mortify means. Deny just simply means go without. But go without the things that are by nature and triumph in the things that are spiritual. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Interesting statement. He said he was going to die, but he hadn't mentioned the cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. And it seems to be a reference to Simon the Cyrenian who carried his cross. Here was a taking up of a cross on which the Lord was going to be hung. We talk about taking up our cross when something crosses us, in the sense that was the old expression our forefathers used to use. We're crossed. We want to go one way and the Lord says, no, we're going that way. We were crossed. Because it's given rise to the expression to be cross. Because they're not going your way. But here in saying let him take up his cross, he's speaking perhaps that we ourselves may need to carry his cross as part of our cross. Will we take up his cross? It's not enough just to say we're taking up those things that we don't like ourselves. We're not doing them. It's a positive thing. Let us take up the standards of the Lord Jesus, the way by which men are saved, the preaching of the gospel, the life of sanctification, all these things. And in that way, follow. That's the condition of follow. If you're going to come, if you're going to follow, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. And then Jesus puts it another way. Now, if I can just say before we get on to verses 25 and 26 in depth, would you just look at those two verses? Would you see in verse 25 that there's the word life twice? And then in verse 26, that there is the word soul twice. Now, in Greek, it's the same word. The word is psyche, from which we get psyche. And the word does mean life. But it does mean, though the Greeks didn't have much idea of what it should mean, it did mean, even with them, an inward life. Not just our natural, buoyant, physical life, but also spiritual life. Now, our translators have made that clear, that the Lord is making I would say a pun, it's too serious a matter for that, but he's using the word in both its senses. And if you try to put soul where it says life, doesn't make sense. And if you try to put life where it says soul, it doesn't make sense. So they have unraveled it for us. Let me illustrate verse 25. Wouldn't make sense, would it, to say, whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. It can't mean that. Because we do desire that our soul should be saved, and that's the preaching of the gospel. But it is the same word throughout those two verses. But they've got it right, absolutely right. They understood the nuance here, our translators. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In the days of the martyrs, those who brought them to trial, the Catholics tried to persuade them to give up their faith. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't save their life. Because they knew if they faltered at that particular point of their understanding of the gospel, they would lose their salvation. They would prove that they were really saved. On the other hand, if they became martyrs, if they kept fast to their testimony for the sake of the Lord Jesus and lost their life that day, they would enter straight away into eternal life. Ridley said to Cranmer, this day we shall, no, he didn't say this day we shall feast, but some did to one another at the time of the cross. That we can light the fire of the gospel. All sorts of things. But they understood that in losing their life, they were gaining it. But there is a way in which, in order to gain our lives, we may lose it. We might decide that we wanted to spend our life traveling. We might want to spend our life in a certain thing, certain profession. But with it come certain drawbacks and certain anti-Christian attitudes. Do we do what we want to do? Do we want to save our life and preserve all the things that we think we're good at the cost of our souls, at the cost of sanctity, at the cost of holiness? Or are we prepared to witness for the Saviour, especially when it comes to that last case scenario of impending death? Well, this is what he's saying. The way of being a Christian, very often, not everyone becomes a martyr. One of the disciples, John, was not martyred as far as we know. The only one, but he wasn't. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. What have we found? What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? Now you'll see what I have in Psalm 49. And doubtless you'll want to read it again. But what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? Well, what will he gain if he gains the whole world? Remember what Psalm 49 said, you see? He's like the beast that perish. He thinks, his inward thought is that he would leave his wealth to others. His inward thought is to have this great estate that 500 years later will be in the same family. And even with a football stadium or a cricket stadium, you can name it after Sir Vivian Richards or somebody and think that, what does it matter to a soul in hell that there's a stadium named after them? Or a big estate named after them? Do you see? Their glory shall not descend with them. Now that's Old Testament teaching, and it's right, of course. So what should we be profited if we should gain the whole world? We should want to have a lot of money so that we have a beautiful house, swimming pool in the garden, and all these things. I think that's what's the matter with this village. They're all self-satisfied with the nice places that they've got at the expense of the gospel, at the expense of their souls. Well, I don't know, of course, what they all think, but we know that hardly any come to our church or the parish church or go anywhere else. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That is the spiritual life. If he's no different from the beasts who have no soul, no spiritual life, no life that can be perpetuated in the glory without the body. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? Now, none of us is going to gain the whole world. But Jesus puts it like that. Even if you ruled the world and could have everything you wanted at any time that you wanted it, that if everybody could be at your beck and call, at the cost of your soul, it would be a bad, bad choice. But millions of people make that bad, bad choice. Disciples of the Lord must learn, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing equals the value of a soul. Nothing. All the advantages that you and I can think of will not help us if we lose the value of our souls. It's to be prized. For that very reason, the gospel is to be prized above all things. And being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, the Father has drawn us to the Lord Jesus. It's the most precious of all things. Nobody else could have done that. We couldn't do it without him. And then the Lord just mentions about the world or all mankind. The Son of Man, that's him, shall come in the glory of his Father. Now here he is. Here he is just going to suffer. Here he is going to shed his blood on Calvary to make atonement for our sin. And here he is about to be risen again. And he's going to share the spoil with the strong. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Not as last seen on the cross. Not as last seen in the hall being hit by the Romans and had the crown of thorns on his head, but with a real crown. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. What a wonderful scene. I often like to think of the Lord's return. I like to think when we are gathered to meet him in the air and all the souls of those who have ever believed have their bodies renewed and meet him in the air. There will never at any one time have ever been such a great congregation of a kingdom. No king of any kingdom would ever have had a gathering of his troops, his hosts, like that will be. We'll be there. Exciting. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And we know there's lots of angels, but we're also told that there are 10,000 times 10,000 in the book of Revelation of his people. A multitude, sorry, there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels and a multitude that no man can number of his people. And at that point, he shall reward every man according to his works. Well, I know I'm a failure, but I have lived all my life seeking in the awareness that that will be what will happen for all the things I've done. And I plead the blood relentlessly. I couldn't understand when I saw these wonderful Christian men and I was new, and they would be humble and they'd say they were still sinners and things, and I couldn't get my head round it. They seemed so wonderful. But the older you get, the more you realize that you're a sinner. And people say to me, you've had a long ministry, mustn't you be pleased? I think, yeah, I've had a longer ministry to do more harm than anybody else. You know that all that you have done, all that you have said, all that you have thought comes before God. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And the Lord will give according to how we've lived before him. And then he goes on and says something that no commentator knows the answer to. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, can I just for a moment refer you to Isaiah 53 and verse 8? It's the word generation. He was taken from prison. Well, Jesus was never put in prison. It means he was deprived. Not really deprived, but he never went to prison. He was deprived of justice and judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He died and married. There are no children. The generation is his people whose transgression he has died for. Now, understanding that sense of the word generation, it's timeless. It doesn't mean the 30 years of any one generation like that. It's timeless. So in a similar passage in the New Testament where the Lord speaks of this generation, the meaning is as long as there are believers. It doesn't mean that they're 30 years, but as long as there are believers. Now, bearing that in mind, it's not strictly relevant to this verse. There be some standing here. So there were the disciples, particularly, and others, standing there, which shall not taste of death. Lovely metaphor, but he simply does mean they won't die. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, he hasn't come yet. None of them are alive. So we have to seek and search for another meaning. And it would be that meaning that Jesus meant, because he knew that there was nobody there who in their present state of the flesh would not taste of death till they had seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I think there are two possibilities. The most popular understanding of it is that there would be those there 40 years later when Jerusalem would be destroyed. And when you could say the Son of Man coming in his kingdom to reward every man according to his works was beginning at the destruction of Jerusalem. That is the usual interpretation. I rather wonder if it doesn't refer to Pentecost. I don't know. I prefer you to think about it. But there are some there who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They will not taste of the second death. Even the ones that were standing there and would taste of the first death. We depend on the Son of Man. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We will not exchange our soul for anything this world has. For he is the greatest of all. And the only saviour of mankind. May we serve him faithfully as disciples.